Let's pray. Father, this week as we think of loved ones in our community, loved ones in our very faith family who have gone to meet you, of course, I'm speaking of my brother Rich, who went to be with you this Tuesday, and Virgil, who went to be with you the week before, and so many in the last year or so who have stepped out of time into eternity. And I know you have inspired a text like this to bring us hope and perspective. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw us to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in this place, ministering perspective, comfort, and hope, and a great faith in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we open up John 11, we see that Lazarus is sick. NyQuil is not helping. Theraflu isn't doing the job. Dr. Oz has given up on him. He's in the throes of death. He's flatlining. Emergency medical personnel are swarming around him. The physicians don't know what to do. It's so urgent that Jesus and his supernatural intervention is sought for, because that's the only thing that's going to be remedy to this man in his condition. But Jesus is also sought for not merely because he has power, but also because Jesus is the very embodiment of love. And everyone knew back then he loved Lazarus, and he loved Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sister. And we see that's a theme that develops in our text. It is this love that Mary and Martha leveraged to get Jesus to Lazarus as quick as he possibly could. Verse 3, Martha and Mary send a messenger communicating the message, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." And John, who chronicles this story, confirms this love of Jesus for this family by telling us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus in verse 5, and then records later on that when Jesus arrives to Bethany some 4 days later, he arrives to Lazarus's body, which is entombed into a family that is brokenhearted and grief-stricken. And we read that he was overcome by emotion, because of which the crowds would say of him in verse 36, "Oh, how he loved Lazarus," because in one of the most powerful passages in all of the Word of God, this is how Jesus expressed his love for this man. We read the two-word verse, "Jesus wept." Jesus wept. Oh, how he loved this family. Now, verse 35 is one of the smallest verses in the Bible in terms of size, but it is one of the biggest verses in the Bible in terms of meaning and significance. In verse 33, we read that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and was greatly troubled as he weeps. This word implies that he was deeply affected. Out of the very core of his being came compassion and hurt, entering into the hurt of Mary and Martha and this particular community. Out of his heart flowed an expression, an undeniable expression of his investment in this family. Jesus wept, and this is one of the most moving scenes in all of the Bible as far as I'm concerned, but I have to tell you, it is a scene that doesn't come without questions. In fact, verse 35 and this whole story raises a number of baffling questions, and I want to look at two baffling questions that emerge out of Jesus' emotions here and what he does in John chapter 11. And the first question simply is this. Why did Jesus weep? Why did he weep? And the reason why I think it's baffling is because he knew what he was going to do. He knows the outcome. He has the plan, the blueprint there. He knows in just a few moments in time, this is going to end up in a happily ever after. This is going to be a joy-filled reunion. And yet, though he knows what he's about to do, nevertheless, he weeps, and it is real, and it is raw, and it is rugged. Why does he weep? An author of a novel doesn't fret and break down when the main character of that novel that he is writing is in peril, because he's the author. He knows the end from the beginning. He has written the rescue into the script. Why then would the author fret when he knows the end from the beginning, when he's in control of the narrative? Nevertheless, we see that Jesus weeps. Why? And what is more profound? That God, using his unlimited power, would raise a dead man, or that God, in the person of Jesus, knowing what he's about to do, nevertheless would weep? Why does Jesus weep? Now, however we end up answering this question, let me tell you what's so beautiful about this text. And what's so beautiful to me is that what we learn here about God, what we learn here about God, is that God is deeply affected by our pain. He is deeply moved by your sorrow, your losses, your troubles, your struggles. And maybe you're here today and you have lost and you have struggled and you have often wondered, looking up to heaven, does he even notice? Does he care? Is he concerned? Yeah, I believe God is powerful. I affirm that. But is God remotely concerned with my pain, with my struggle? Maybe you're here today and you view God as way up there, emotionless, passionless, statuesque, and stoic on his throne, not moved by your pain, because he knows the end from the beginning, and he's all powerful, and he's all this, and he's all that, and he's way up there, and we're way down here. Sometimes our hearts move in that direction. God really isn't concerned about my pain. And if that's what you're thinking today, I want to share with you, that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God that we serve. Scripture presents a God who is passionate for you. He is passionate for you. When God says to think about him, he tells us how to think about him, and he tells us that he is passionate for us in the same way that an artist is passionate for their magnum opus. Be it the potter with the clay, or the architect with the building, or the poet with the poetry. He tells us to think of him as a shepherd who is passionate for his flock. We saw that in John 10. I'm so passionate for my flock that I'm going to lay down my life for my people. He tells us that he's passionate for us like a father is passionate for his children. Jesus never says this. Pray like this to God. God, the omnipotent, omnibenevolent, omnipresent, omni this, omni that. He doesn't tell us to pray like that. He doesn't say, when you pray to God, say, sir, commander, the first cause of all causation. No. He says, when you talk to God, say this, like a little kid going to their daddy, Abba, Father. Why? Well, because just as a father has compassion for his children, the Lord has compassion on us. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, God says to Israel, his wayward son, as they are straying from God, their father, God would say to them, God would say, my heart, as you stray from me. My fatherly heart is torn within me. My compassions overflow. He is passionate for us like a father for his children. He is passionate for us like a husband for his hot wife. Yes, I said that in church. Deal with it. Israel is a bride to me. I became a husband to her. I am pursuing her. I am seeking her out. I am wooing her. I am romanticizing her. That's one of the images that we see in the Bible. And God says, I want you to think, when you think of me and you, that's how I view you. And then we have John chapter 11, especially verse 33. It says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And that phrase, deeply moved, has been used elsewhere in literature to describe animals snorting with anger, ready to charge those who would threaten their young. It's used of expressions of violent displeasure. Some have thought, well, the reason why Jesus is angry is because he's ticked off at Mary and Martha and all the crowds because of their unbelief. That is wrong. The crowd saw the anger, saw the tears, saw the determination as Jesus is getting ready to charge death. And they said, oh, how he loves him. Why did Jesus weep? Well, the first answer is that Jesus loves. And he loves deeply. He knows what we were created for. He knows that we were created for glory and dignity. We were made to rule over this planet as vice regent, seeing the expansion of Eden over all the earth. Psalm 8 says that he has crowned us with glory and he made us to rule over the works of his hands. We were made for glory and dignity and joy. And so just as an artist is distressed when his magnum opus is ripped off or ruined, or a shepherd is distressed when one of his sheep has strayed, or a father is distressed when his child is hurting, or a husband is heartbroken when his wife cheats. Similarly here, Jesus, as he approaches Bethany, he sees the broken body of Lazarus. He sees and hears the mourners, and he knows that this is just one of innumerable examples of a creation that is broken by sin, ripped off from its glory, pulled away from God's plan, and he weeps over his creation, over his children. See how he loves us this morning. However you look at God, don't view him as passionless, especially when you see Jesus. Because if we've learned anything in the Gospel of John up to this point, we learn that there's something very, very wonderful about Jesus. It's the reason why he weeps. It's also the very center of the gospel that saves us, and that is this: in Jesus, the God who was up there came down here, entering into our sorrows, entering into our tragedies. Remember the illustration we learned in John 1. Jesus, the author and the story of everything, has wrote himself into the script. The Word became flesh to dwell among us. He has placed himself in our tragedy to bear it and to reverse it. This is why Jesus weeps. Now that brings us to the second question, which I do have to say at first seems unsettling given how it emerges. Jesus does something quite shocking. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 5. Verse 5, we read of Jesus' love for this family. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But then there's verse 6. So, that's another way of saying, therefore, because he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he got the news that Lazarus was sick and was needing immediate medical attention. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What is that about? He heard his boy sick, and he waits. He needs immediate attention, and he waits. And John tells us that this is an expression of love. What in the world is the connection between the love that Jesus has for this family and the delay here that we see in verse 6? John seems to be saying that Jesus loved them so much that he waited for Lazarus to die and to rot in a tomb. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be loved like that. Jesus, please, don't love me like that. And yet, John is unashamed to say that this is an expression of Jesus' love. And so, if the first question is, why did Jesus weep? Then the second question is this, why did he wait? When I called the paramedics in desperation to help my wife, who was having a life-threatening asthma attack years ago in her place of employment, I pleaded with them to get there as fast as they could. What if they didn't? What if instead they drove below the speed limit? They didn't turn on their sirens or their flashing lights. They pulled off the road to check their messages. They stopped at a local coffee establishment to get a latte on the way. However you would describe those paramedics, you would never use the word love. But what if I were the paramedic? And I heard that it was my wife that was ill. I mean, won't I drive there recklessly to get to her as fast as I could? What if I didn't? What if I drove the speed limit and didn't turn on the lights and the sirens and pulled off to the side and took my time? However you would describe my actions, you would never say he loves his wife. You probably would say he hates his wife. And yet, he loves, we read in verse 5, and in verse 6, he waits. That's almost impossible to fathom at first reading. And we have to surmise that there must be some greater good, some bigger picture that makes sense out of both of these things being true. Something greater, something better for everyone involved, not just the family, but also the crowds and the disciples, and maybe you and I, that moved Jesus to let these circumstances spiral out of control from their perspective. That somehow this turns out to be the most loving thing that he could do, or put differently. If Jesus would have immediately shown up and performed the miracle, it might be that Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the crowds and the disciples, they might miss out on a greater resurrection, a greater deliverance, a greater healing, of which Lazarus's condition pales in comparison to. And so because Jesus sees greater goods that they can't see, wants them to enter into joys that they can't even imagine, he, knowing that this is going to be necessary for them to embrace those joys, he allows these circumstances to spiral out of control for their greater joy. Now, if you've been a parent for 5 minutes, you get the principle. As a parent, we know that because we love our kids, we just don't give them what they want. We give them what they need, even though they may not want it. Sometimes we give them what they need, even when it hurts. And it hurts us that they are hurting, but we know if we don't allow this hurt in their life, this pain, dealing with the consequences of their actions or whatever the case might be, they might experience greater hurt or miss out on greater joy. So love allows our children to go through it so that they might benefit from it. Loving is doing whatever you have to do for those whom you love to help them see and enjoy what will cause them to flourish. And something like that has to be true here, because here we have Jesus magnum opus, his people, his flock, his children. Now, what could that be? The text gives us some hints, like the hint that we see in verse 14. Jesus is slowly making his way to Bethany, and he tells his disciples the following. He says, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that you may believe. You may believe. Now, these are already believers. They're already card-carrying members of Christianity, and yet Jesus is saying, something about your faith is deficient, so deficient. I'm glad Lazarus died so that you might learn an unforgettable lesson. So they believe in Jesus. You may believe in Jesus this morning. You may say that you are a Christian, and yet there might be something so fundamental about your faith that you are missing. Though you claim and believe yourself to be a Christian. Mom, speaking of parents and children and learning lessons, I'm like, Lord, is that you again? Oh, man. And that was not staged, folks, I promise. Oh, boy. So Jesus says to the disciples, I want you to believe something. And notice, something like that is said to Martha by Jesus. So Martha hears that Jesus is approaching Bethany. And do you know what Martha raises to Jesus' attention? And she does it in a subtle way. She says, Lord, if you would have been here. And that's the same thing as saying, why weren't you here? Why the delay? Someone told me you stayed 2 days longer. What's that about? Why did you wait? Why did you wait? And Jesus tells her why he waited. Verse 25, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's pressing the issue of faith with Martha as well. He's pressing the issue of faith with this community. Do you believe certain things about me? And I'm going to use this tragedy to help you to believe certain things about me. Now, what was Jesus trying to get them to believe? Well, notice he's not trying to get them to believe that he loves them. They already know that. That's a reoccurring Testament in John chapter 11. He's not trying to get them to believe that he's powerful. Martha says, I know that if you were to ask God right now, he would give you whatever he wanted. You are powerful. They're not wondering if Jesus is just. They know in the last day that Lazarus will be raised and wrongs will be made right. Now, they got some parts of theology wrong, but they're missing something so important. And so Jesus says, I want you to listen carefully to these two verses. I am the resurrection and the life. And though you may die in the future, I want you to live right now. And whoever lives in me right now ultimately will never die. Do you believe this? Notice what Jesus is teaching them. Jesus is teaching them about a bigger problem. He's teaching them about a bigger problem that they're not seeing. Jesus is using Lazarus' big problem to point Martha to her bigger problem. Jesus uses Lazarus' physical death to get Martha to think about a worse kind of death that she is experiencing right then and right there. Jesus maneuvers the conversation from talk about a resurrection that happens after we die And that's true. But Jesus says, I want you to see that you need a resurrection before you die. So let's not talk about then. Let's talk about what you need before you die, like your brother Lazarus. Which is to say, Jesus is telling Martha and the crowds and you and I that apart from him, we are dead though we live. Apart from the gospel, though physically we are alive, spiritually we are dead. And what we need is not just the resurrection of our body. Our physical body, our physical death is not the biggest problem that we face. The biggest problem that we face is a spiritual death. And so Jesus says, I want this lesson to be unforgettable, and this is why I waited. Now we know from our experience, if we've been in the faith long enough, that God sometimes uses pain and suffering to get our attention. He uses pain and suffering to get us to view bigger problems that we aren't even aware of. We're immune to because of how we are living our lives. God uses pain to get our attention. And the fact is, if life were absolutely wonderful and perfect, we would forget God. And we would assume that if there is a God, all must be all right with us and God, because look at my life. Just like those in the Titanic thought that their enterprise was going to be smooth sailing, not knowing that there was a perilous iceberg ahead. And why did they conclude that everything was safe? Well, because the waters were calm. And so God allows the waters to be stirred up sometimes in our lives. He allows the waves to crash and the winds to blow, to draw our attention to bigger issues that we are unaware of. I've mentioned C.S. Lewis on this point before. C.S. Lewis says that God talks to us in our pleasures, but we are so deaf to his voice that we don't hear him in our pleasures. And so God, because he loves us, he breaks out the megaphone of pain to rouse a deaf world to be aware of him. And something like that is going on. Mary and Martha are protesting. If you would have been here, you would have averted this disaster. Jesus says, I waited so that you might avoid a greater disaster. Mary and Martha, physical death is not the biggest problem that you have. Physical death is not the biggest problem that we have. Because God made us not just as bodies, God made us as souls. We are the composite of body and soul, material and immaterial, joined together. And the Bible says that apart from the grace and the rescue of Jesus, our outside bodies may be fine, but inside we are dead. We are dead. And we need to be raised up again. And so Jesus in verse 25 says, Martha, I want to raise you up on the inside. I want to make you alive on the inside so that when your body dies, you will continue to live gloriously. The Bible is clear that however you die today, if you were to walk out of this facility here onto the street and get run over, if you were to die today, that death will confirm the condition of your soul this morning, for good or for bad. And though everybody's bodies will be raised from the dead in the future, depending on how your soul was with God today, that will either be a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto judgment. Jesus tells Mary and Martha, I waited so that you might see the bigger problem. And number two, I waited so that you might see the bigger solution. I am the resurrection and the life. Not I have it. I know someone with it. If we Google it, maybe we can find it somewhere on Amazon. No, I have it. I am it. And of course, here we have another I am statement of Jesus. in the Gospel of John. Those I am statements are him, Jesus, claiming to be Yahweh himself, no less here than any other place, because there's only one who can claim to be life, and that is God. We can claim to have life. I have life. You have life. My lizard, Pip, has life. That doesn't mean anything to the quality of Pip, you or I. But to be the very definition and essence of life, that's a whole different thing. Jesus claims to be the very definition and essence of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so if Jesus weeping is designed to show us that he is truly man, then Jesus waiting is designed to show us that he is truly God. Not merely a man to be admired or looked to for advice, but a God to be worshipped and to be looked to for restoration. I'm the resurrection and the life. Everything you need to be restored is to be found in me. Everything to recreate a spirit, to rescue a prodigal, to raise a body gloriously is to be found in me. And no one presently connected to him by faith and union with Jesus cannot experience that life now and also for eternity. It is inevitable to be connected by faith to the source of life that you would have life here and now. Jesus embodies everything about life and restoration. He is the resurrection and the life, which means that he also must have embodied everything related to your death. Because you can't say, I have embodied everything related to resurrection and not have lived and died and rose again. Just like you can't say, I embody everything about recycling and you weren't cycled beforehand. Do you get that? You will about 2 o'clock today. Jesus, in order to be the resurrection and the life, must have died. And that brings us to what is one of the most profound movements that we see in the Gospel of John. As we have for us in John chapter 11, this seventh climactic sign or miracle pointing to the person and work of Jesus. Because as it turns out, as we read in our text, this sign becomes the tipping point that moves the religious leaders to go ahead and ratify the death sentence of Jesus. We see that in verse 53. That day, because of this miracle, they made plans to put him to death. Before they threw tantrums, they picked up stones, they sought to kill him, but now this miracle was the tipping point. And do you know, Jesus knew that this miracle would be the tipping point. Which means that Jesus purposely waited for Lazarus to die so that he might raise him up from the dead, knowing that that would be the catalyst and the trigger for the religious leaders to go ahead with their pursuit of his execution. Which means Jesus raised Lazarus again from the dead, knowing that this would be at the cost of his own life. Jesus could only raise Lazarus out of the tomb unless Jesus determines to go into the tomb. Do you see the sign? Do you see the marvelous demonstration of the gospel of grace? One person put it like this. Jesus knew that the only way to get Lazarus out of the grave was to put himself into it. Jesus died so that you might live. If he didn't die, you would never live. For him to be your resurrection and life means he embodies your death so that he might raise you in his resurrection. On the cross, he died not for his sins. He had none. He absorbed your faults, your shame, your guilt, so that he might destroy death without destroying you. He went into the tomb so that he might remove you from the tomb and raise you gloriously. And the message here for Mary and Martha and the disciples and you and I is that it's not enough to believe that Jesus is a great guy or even that he's God unless our faith is intimately connected with trusting his search and recovery mission and what he did to recover us. We are still dead in our trespasses and sins. And so this morning, I would press the very, very issue that Jesus lovingly pressed with Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this this morning? I got more to say in John 11, and I may say more about it next week, the Lord willing. But remember the 2 points. Why did Jesus weep? Well, number one, to show us that he's truly man who enters into our sorrows, enters into our pains to rescue us from it. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, the author of Hebrews says, he partook of the same. That's why he wept. Why did he wait? To show us that he is truly God, that he is truly God. And as truly God and truly man, he can, with one hand, take our frailty and our brokenness and sympathize with us, and with his divinity, he can restore us to what he has created us to be. Again, I ask you the question. Jesus says, do you believe this? Do you believe that this morning? I'm pretty sure there are more of you who believe that. Do you believe that this morning? One more time. Do you believe it? Amen. And if you don't, we invite you this morning to believe it. Let's pray. God, I pray for those who don't know you this morning, or they think they know you, or they were raised as a Christian, or their parents were Christians, or whatever, but their faith hasn't been focused in on you becoming a man. God becoming a man, bearing our sin, our shame, going into the grave for us so that we might be raised up on the inside spiritually and ultimately on the outside gloriously. And so, God, would you move on hearts today to draw them to you? And if that's you this morning, you could just talk to God in your heart and say, God, I don't understand half of what the guy said, but I want to believe that. Will you save me? And he is so faithful to respond to that. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God, as we go today, as we celebrate the life of Rich and brothers in our community who have passed on, and as we think about brothers and sisters who have gone on to be with you, I pray that we would sense the wonderful hope that is found in Jesus, the conqueror of death. Minister that grace to us this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.